Well, turn with me again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings in your Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 21 this morning. A man named Millard Fuller was speaking to a group of pastors and asked them this question: is it possible for someone to build a house so big that it's sinful in the eyes of God? Pastors, most of them raised their hands. Then he asked a follow-up question: how big in square footage would be sin? Now the room was kind of silent except for one guy who piped up in the back, "When it's bigger than mine." That's when sin starts, when it's bigger than mine. I don't know if that was the speaker's point, but he maybe made a more important point, and that is how easily resentment or envy churns inside of us when somebody is just that much ahead of us, often in material things. It could be house, car, job. It could be so many different things, skills, anything that causes us to say, "I wish I could have what they have." What is so dangerous about envy is that it's invisible. It churns inside of us without us even being aware of it, and its power. As we look at Ahab this morning, we will see the danger of envy. Envy is kind of like a natural gas leak. Natural gas is invisible. It's silent. And it would be odorless, except what does the gas company do? They add odor to natural gas so that when it leaks, you know that there's some danger. And what I'd like this passage, I guess, to accomplish in our hearts today is that it would add the stink to envy so that we recognize it and the danger that it holds for us. 1 Kings 21 begins with what we can call the unseen birth of envy. It's just simply Ahab's desire. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard. Or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." Deal or no deal? But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." No deal. Jezreel was a city where Ahab had a second palace. He had a palace in both Jezreel and Samaria. Samaria was headquarters, the main palace. Jezreel was his vacation palace, we could say. He had another place up north that he would go to that was also a beautiful place, and that's where we find him today. Ahab was a wealthy man already in book of... I'm going to need a little help here, Eric. You know, if we're trying some new software today, so maybe you can just advance things for me today. Ahab's palace of ivory, 1 Kings 22, at the end of his life, it says, "As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory," interesting, "and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?" Archaeologists have discovered that there was indeed a palace of ivory. In fact, Samaria seemed to be like a production center of ivory due to Ahab's influence. There's a storeroom that was found containing some 200 pieces of ivory in it, probably from Ahab's palace. These are actually some pieces that have been unearthed there. He was a wealthy man already. He had money, he had power, he had an ivory palace. What he didn't have was the vineyard. So, he's not happy. He's not happy. We already know from the end of chapter 20, Look at the last verse there. It says, "Sullen and angry, the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "went to his palace in Samaria." So he was not happy already because God's prophet had rebuked him for something. And maybe he thought that a trip up to Jezreel would cheer him up. I'll take a little vacation. But we all know that we take our attitudes with us on vacation. Sometimes our attitudes get even worse on vacation. And he gets there and he sees this guy who has a better vineyard than his. Don't you hate it when someone at work has seemingly more money to spend on clothes than you do, when the brother-in-law has a nicer vehicle than you, or maybe the neighbor's grass really is greener and has no dandelions like yours does. But he sees it and he says, "I want that." And that's exactly how all envy starts. It's just a spark. It's a desire from within, and it's invisible. Ahab would not have even recognized it. So almost innocently enough, he says, "I'll buy it from you." And it seems to us almost like a legitimate offer. I'll give you something better, or I'll pay you what it's worth. My car and minivan are not technically for sale on Craigslist, but they're for sale. Give me 2x Blue Book, and you can drive home with them today. And Ahab's thinking, you know, I think that's a premium offer. Nothing wrong with that, or is there? Naboth's answer says, yeah, there is. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth was a Jezreelite. This was home for him. This was property that had been apportioned to his ancestors centuries before when Joshua had conquered the land. What had God said about conquering the land? He says, don't sell it. Numbers 36, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors." So this was property that God had assigned to them. We don't know for sure what tribe Ahab was, and if it was the same or not, but more than likely not. Nonetheless, Leviticus had said, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." So God had an opinion as to not only what they should or shouldn't do, but why they shouldn't do it. It's because it really wasn't their land. It was God's. This introduces an essential defense against envy. It's an essential principle underlying everything material in our lives, and that is stewardship. Stewardship. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the land that you have is a stewardship. Because we are stewards, not owners. We've often talked about the principle that God owns what?
Everything.
God owns everything. So we are simply stewards of that, which, and that changes everything. Now we have a basis of understanding that changes the way we see envy, because now the question is, it's not whether I can afford it. It's whether God has assigned this to me. Is it a blessing that he has assigned to me? And he assigns many blessings materially. Proverbs say, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." 1 Timothy 6:17, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not like there's nothing, you know, good, nothing no abundance is ever God's will, but it's a matter of, is it really God's will? Is it something that he's assigned to me? Ahab only thinks in terms of ownership. Naboth thinks in terms of stewardship. It's a completely different world view. Ownership is self-focused. Stewardship is God-focused. And so Naboth says no, kindly reminding him of a principle that every Jew should have known. But the invisible disease of envy has sparked. It's now going to smolder, and it'll eventually be uncovered. There's a predictable pattern of envy. Envy grows as we long for something that we want that we're not sure that God wants us to have. And so there's a time in which invisible sin becomes visible. Go right back to the very first sin, and that's exactly what happened. God had said you can eat from all the trees in the garden, abundance, wealth, really. Just, you can't have this one tree. Don't eat from that tree. But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Of course, and then gave it to Adam, who also did. Now, what's the sequence? She saw. You can't help seeing. Okay. There are commercials. You can't help seeing, but it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Who told her that? Satan, the serpent says, you'll know everything if you... And so, see, Satan is out there seeking to affect our desires. It's not just seeing, it's the desiring. Then she took some and ate it. So the invisible became visible. Fast forward to the time of Joshua. Remember, Joshua was sent into the land, and the first city they conquered was Jericho. And God said, really kind of as a worship offering, the first city, don't take any of the plunder. Destroy it and take the money, the silver and gold, and put it in the treasury. But of course, there was one man who disobeyed, and later on, when the next battle was lost and he was confronted, here's what he admits. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Couldn't help but see the plunder, but he says, that desire grew. I coveted them. I thought this would be the source of my happiness. Though God had said, it's not for you to have. I coveted them, and then I took them. And so the invisible sin of envy became visible. See, desire, and take. Ahab has seen. He has desired. It's a matter of time before he will act on it. The spiral has begun. And now we see that the progression of envy, this inner unseen birth of envy, now bears an emotional cost. Verse 4. So Ahab went home sullen and angry. Wait a minute. Isn't that what they said back in chapter 20, verse 43 about Ahab? Sullen and angry. He's the same terms. He went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. He lay sulking on his bed and refused to eat. How old is he? 2? I can't have what I want. There's an emotional cost. It's like, did his daddy never teach him you can't have everything you want? Material things have emotional power in our lives when that desire takes root. It's got such power that if somebody has that thing we want, just seeing them can give us this churning, this dark, sullen anger. It's like we don't like them because they have it. The spiritual cancer at this point is still uncovered as he... undiscovered as he sulks in his bed. So back in 20 verse 43, he had some unresolved guilt. And his unresolved guilt becomes unresolved emotions. And how does Ahab decide to deal with his emotions? Go shopping. I'm going to buy me this vineyard. Then I'll be happier if I got the vineyard. I'd be happy. Shopping can be a drug that temporarily soothes our unresolved emotions. Is that why we overspend, overshop sometimes? In 1992, the toy maker Mattel came out with Teen Talk Barbie. You remember that? Some of you remember the kind you pull, There were two phrases. I don't know if they intended them back to back, but it said, math is hard. Want to go shopping? Something's hard. Let's go shopping. So, material things have emotional power. And because they have the power, we believe, to make us happy, they also have the power to make us miserable. They also have the power to make us miserable because that thing might not be achievable. There will always be something that's not achievable. There will always be something disappointing. And since there are all these things we can't afford them or whatever it might be, we're kind of sentencing ourselves to a perpetual unhappiness. And there we see Ahab curled in the fetal position, refusing to eat. The only way to make this thing worse is to add Jezebel to it. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat? Come on, eat. The steak is grilled to perfection. The vegetables are just like you love them, simmering in the garlic and the onions. And I'm not hungry because I can't have the vineyard." Unseen birth of envy becomes an emotional cost of envy. And the next thing that Jezebel says identifies the inner issue of envy. It's pride. Verse 7. Verse 6 and 7. He answered her, "Because I said," here's why don't you eat? "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he says, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" It is just so childish. "Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king of Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Envy grows because we think we deserve better. That's what Jezebel appeals to. "You deserve this. You're the king." And by Ahab's silence at this point, agrees, "You're right, honey. I do deserve this. I'll let you get it for me." Of course, Jezebel is not just a loving, supportive wife. She has an agenda as well. It doesn't say, but my guess is she's thinking, "Ahab, you are so pitiful and weak. And we're supposed to be the power couple of Israel. I can't have this. I'll take control. I'll get it for you." So her pride drives her to do what she does, and his pride allows him to allow her to do so. What do we deserve, really? By grace we're saved, unmerited favor. We really deserve nothing. Everything we have is blessing, starting with salvation. Envy grows as we think we deserve better. It also grows when others egg us on. When there's somebody like Jezebel, if you glance ahead later on in this chapter, end of verse 25, it says how he was urged on by his wife Jezebel. That was the case. She could have said, "Ahab, grow up, because you're acting like a child." Instead, she lets him act like a child, and she takes on the role of the unwise parent who always bails out the child, takes the child's side, spoils the child. Envy grows as others egg us on. We can always find someone to support envy and greed. I mean, the salesman will support it. We can find a friend who will support. "Think I should do this?" "Oh yeah, do it." Why do they say that? Because it makes them feel better, because we've all done it. We've all been there. We all face this. And sometimes it's our spouse who will support our envy and greed. And not just because of loving support. Why might a spouse support it? Mutual greed? I belong to a Facebook group, motorcycle touring, the particular kind of bike I have. And not too long ago, I came across the most fascinating post. I have to read it to you. There had been a motorcycle advertised on that site, one like I have, and it was a really good price, and all of a sudden it was gone. And so somebody says, "Oh, so who got that bike?" Here's the response. I did it. It was me. I told my wife I had to have this bike. I explained to her that my current one has 80,000, has been dropped a few times, needs carb serviced, and that this was much cheaper than buying the next model up. So she readily agreed. Well, actually what happened was, I said all this while she was decorating a cake, but she did stop what she was doing, made eye contact for about 3 seconds, and without saying a word, went back to her cake. Now, most of you men know that after 20 years together, we learn to be experts in spousal communication. So what she meant without saying was this: I know you're a strong, determined male, and you're going to do whatever you want anyway. It's honestly not worth the effort to dispute. And furthermore, here's the key, I could use leverage to my advantage in the next financial proposal, which undoubtedly will be at a much higher cost than this. So, yes, dear, go ahead and buy the bike. On the drive to dinner out tonight, she became an expert mechanic suddenly, becoming aware of all the minor issues on our 06 Odyssey minivan, which has many miles on it. We also just happened to drive by the Honda dealership that has a few nearly new Odyssey Touring Elites for sale. This bike may end up costing me $30,000. Go ahead and buy the boat. I've always wanted a new kitchen. Honey, go ahead and get the dress. How about stopping at Home Depot on the way home? I wonder if Jezebel was justifying something of her own greed. So envy begins as this silent, invisible sin, sparking, smoldering. Eventually it bursts into flame. Jezebel has made the offer, and now she comes through. Read the story. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him." Plants. Some of you may have the term sons of Belial. It's kind of a demonic phrase. It denoted anybody who's like a worthless person who could be bought to do anything, okay? "Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify falsely that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth both has cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. The invisible sin isn't invisible anymore. It has led to murder. And Jezebel, the pagan daughter of the Sidonian king, came from a godless nation and hierarchy where everything was about power and there were no morals so easily. That happens. "You're the king. Do whatever you want." And this is what she did. Ahab acquiesced, gave in to this, didn't confront Jezebel when it happened, saying, "What did you do?" Let it all happen, passive involvement. All because of a silent sin of coveting. In the Ten Commandments, the final one is the invisible sin. The most practical one, you could say. It's where it touches everyone. It's like if you can tell yourself, and it's not true, that you've kept all the other commandments, you're really going to trip up against this one. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Like vineyards. And so Ahab, the Jewish king of Israel, had broken that. But in so doing, he had also broken three of the previous four. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do you see them? False testimony, murder, eventually stealing. One thing does lead to another. It always does. And inner sins become outer sins. Invisible sins become visible. Jezebel's plot blatantly, of course, flew past all the Ten Commands. Can we give her a pass, like maybe she didn't know the Old Testament scriptures? Hardly. Because if you think through this story, she is appropriating Old Testament scriptures in her diabolical plot all along. Proclaim a day of fasting, verse 9. Where's that come from? Leviticus. You can call together a fast. And you see it practiced at different times when there was sin in Israel or in a city. The people could call together a fast because there is some serious sin that we need to repent of. And Jezebel deviously uses this concept to pretend concern about there has been some serious sin. We have to really address this. She's the manipulator in chief. And she knows that the Old Testament law said that you had to have two or three witnesses to condemn someone to death. It's stated some three times in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. So she gets her two witnesses. Have them testify he's cursed both God and the king. More biblical pretense. Exodus 22:28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. And Leviticus 24:15. Anyone who blasphemes God must be put to death. She knew scripture amazingly well. Knew it well enough to manipulate or just intimidate the city rulers. And she puts to death an innocent and seemingly godly man. By the way, we know that it seemed that she also put to death Naboth's sons. 2 Kings 9:26 refers at a time when God is now bringing judgment to the blood of Naboth and his sons, which would make sense to kill his sons as well because that would keep them from ever avenging his death and from anyone staking claims to that property. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We don't know where it leads. Now, we're not murderers, right? We would never steal, we say. But do you know where envy or greed, longing for things you don't think God really wants for you, might lead you? What are some compromises you'd make? What would you put down on the tax form, or what would you tell your spouse to defend? You know, what would it be? Where are we compromising? What is God's view? Verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite. Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. They have a little bit more of a conversation in which Elijah adds that, I'm going to wipe out all of you. God's going to wipe out all of your descendants. And go to verse 23 where the judgment comes upon Jezebel as well. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, which is at this location. It'll be the palace wall right next to the vineyard. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. Dogs were not those cute little Facebook-worthy pets in those days. They were scavengers who ate anything that died, kind of a four-legged vulture. This would seem to be the end of the story, especially when we read verse 25 where God's word captures the character of Ahab. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. That's why God gave him this land, to get rid of the idolaters, and now his own people are falling into the idolatry. And envy is essentially modern day idolatry. Now I could kind of put a bow on this passage and say, there, we've dealt with that. It's remarkable, though, how the chapter ends. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And we might say, sounds like a foxhole conversion to me. Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Is that surprising? Do you feel like backing off of the judgment? I don't. And indeed, that's what happened. The part about his sons was delayed till 2 Kings 9, where Jehu kills Ahab's equally evil son, Joram, and completes the fulfillment. So part of it's going to be fulfilled, we'll see in next chapter, but part of it is delayed. But what is so remarkable to me is how God notices what? Humble repentance. You know, as we read a story about envy, probably all of us go, yeah, it's me. Is there hope? Well, I tell you, if God had hope for this guy, there's hope for us. There's nothing like humble repentance to catch the eye of God. Envy is serious. We see that. God is so responsive when we humble ourselves. How many second chances are we given? And I mean, we'll see next week. Ahab blew his second chance, and yet there it was. God gave him a second chance. Let's think through a little bit what God might be speaking to us about personally. Back to the 10th command, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Okay, houses where we live are often a form of status, you know, and you know, as long as the neighbor doesn't have a better one, kind of a thing. Is it something about that? Do not covet your neighbor's wife, your spouse. You know, someone else's spouse will seem more attractive or more less trouble. You know, must be easier to get along with than my spouse. Doesn't have those problems. Doesn't have those weaknesses. Servants, probably not too many of us have servants, but we hire servants in a sense. And so the envy can be that, you know, they're able to afford, they always pay everybody to do everything. I got to do it myself. Takes up all my free time and skins up my knuckles and envy. Ox or donkey, I bet you've been wanting one of those. Of course, that was, you know, translate that, transportation and tools. And we see the problem. It can happen between the parking lot and this room. Anything. Vacations to Jamaica in February. Anything. Technology, appliances, vineyards. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Most of us don't envy celebrity billionaires because we don't know any. That's not our league. We envy coworkers, relatives, especially siblings. I mean, sibling rivalry in childhood becomes sibling envy generally in adulthood. Somebody, the neighbor. It's the neighbor. It's where people we see all the time, because we envy those to whom we are most similar. It's like we're running in the same race. That's where our problem is. So if we can identify some of those things, what do we do about it? What is God's plan? Contentment is the opposite of envy. Contentment. We've learned that desires can be sin, so I must confess and address them. James 1, 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I think there's two kinds of sins in this passage, the visible and the invisible. The second reference to sin is probably when sin becomes outward and obvious, but we know from the first part of the verse, the evil desire. So the desire already is the sin. That's the point at which we have to recognize it, my desire. It's a welcome thing to realize that because it's invisible, I can address it before it gets worse. But we have to address it. So, are we enticed? The term enticed is fascinating imagery because it's the word lured or baited. But it's your own evil. Who's baiting? It's not the commercialism in the world. But it's like we're setting that mousetrap ourselves, and then we're going like this and going, I wonder if this will hurt. We are self-enticed is what it's saying. So, do we recognize that desires can be sin, and are we addressing it? 2 Chronicles 7:14 about if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's always what God's looking for, and turn from their wicked ways, you'll be surprised what God does. So, address it as that. But there's more to it than that, and that is to recognize then that contentment is God's gift. Sin has to be replaced with a focus on God. And I think that's sometimes when the whole weakness in our struggle with the Christian life, I got to take this out of my life. And there's that vacuum, and we get sucked right back into it. Unless we remove and replace. How do we replace envy? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. He says, now I'm going to help you out. This is how it happens. Because this is what our promise is. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So you can't leave a vacuum and say, I'm going to be content. That's just dealing with our self problem, but then to say, why am I content? Why can I be content? It's because God has promised, I will take care of you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So our focus shifts from what we have to who we have. And who we have is totally adequate. All of you is more than enough, we're just saying. So, when it's really like a blessing to feel the temptations of envy, because it's like God is issuing an invitation to say, but can you be content without it? Go ahead and pray about it, pray for it. Will you be content? Well, what if I don't think this is good for you? Am I enough? And the spiritual invitation is, or am I enough? Paul practiced it, Philippians 4. I've learned to be content. There's a process. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, read the book of Acts, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. Boy, this is it. What's the secret? I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What's the secret? I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now the phrase is usually translated, I can do all things through him. And many times, grab that out of context, and it really works pretty good anywhere. Okay, nothing wrong with that. But it works really good here. Because the things really is this, that he's just talked about. How can we be content? I can be content through Christ who gives me strength. So the vacuum must be filled by that which replaces what must be removed. God gives me strength. It's what I already have. I am in Christ and I have his strength to be content because I have his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. There's an old story of a humble Christian who sat down to a meal of just bread and water, and what he supposedly prayed was, all this and Jesus too. All this and Jesus too. as we begin to value our relationship with Christ, we find that that's the ultimate answer to the danger of envy, is that closeness with Christ is the key to filling those many desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are guilty as charged as we read of something that seems as innocuous as envy, something as frequent, something as continual and expected. And yet we find that it's a way in which you speak to us and draw us to yourself, to waste the opportunity that temptations to envy give, that we would draw close to you, which is the only place we will find fulfillment. In Jesus' name, amen.